So I'd like you to open your New Testament to Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Colossians chapter 4. You know, books on the subject of prayer are a great aid in this work for God. You know, we gave you a book entitled The Ministry of Intercession by Andrew Murray at our seminary retreat, a classic example of that kind of help in sanctification. Another book that I came across some time ago and read was a book by G. Campbell Morgan entitled The Practice of Prayer. Not a big book, but immediately reading the dedication of that book, my interest was really raised. It goes like this. To Marianne Adlard, one of the hidden workers who endures as seeing him who is invisible, and who in secret labors by intercession with those who preach the word. It wasn't really until later in the book, in fact, very much near the end of the book, that I learned who Marianne Adlard was. Turns out she was a bedridden invalid woman who was a member of G. Campbell Morgan's church, who had prayed faithfully for him. But when she was much younger, living in northern London, she was reading a magazine while she was bedridden entitled Revival. And in it was an article about a man named Moody from Chicago who had already been to England in 1867 for a visit and preaching. And she began to pray that God would send Moody to her church in northern London. The likelihood of that, of course, was, humanly speaking, pretty slim, but she began to pray. Moody did come back to London for another visit, another tour in England in 1872, and he was met by Pastor Lessie, this woman's pastor, who invited Moody to come and preach at his church, and Moody did. And for a period of 10 days, he preached numbers of times. In the course of that 10 days, there were 400 professions of faith. Moody was astonished by this. I mean, he preached to a lot of people, saw a lot of conversions, but for a single church, and he started asking questions of Pastor Lessie. Is there someone in your ministry who prays a great deal, who really calls out and seeks God? And Pastor Lysa said, yes, there is a young woman who's bedridden. And he took Moody to see her. Later, Moody said that it was an answer to the prayers of Marianne Adlard that God brought me 4,000 miles over the sea to England to preach the gospel and preach in that church. Now, that's an old story. The late 1800s. But it's a compelling story, isn't it? And church history is full of these kinds of stories, of people praying with great specificity and seeing God answer with that specificity. The tradition of intercessory prayer, of course, extends clear back to the beginning of the church and before, way before, centuries before, in the history of the people of God. But listen to the words of Paul to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 8. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. His words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always concerning you by Christ Jesus. To the Galatians, he said in 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, a way of describing prayer and other ministry activities. He said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:14 and verse 16, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye might be strengthened in the inner man. To the Philippians, for them he prayed in chapter 1, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He prayed for the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And he exhorted Timothy, his protege in the faith, as a younger pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I mentioned the book, The Ministry of Intercession, by Andrew Murray, that we gave everyone. Some of you have maybe read that book now or read some of it, and you may remember this statement from it. The model intercessor is the model Christian worker. First to get from God and then to give to men what we ourselves secure from day to day is the secret of successful work. Between our impotence and God's omnipotence, intercession is the blessed link. Now, the subject of our text of Scripture this morning is a model intercessor. His name is Epaphras, and I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. There's not a lot about Epaphras in the New Testament, this particular man. The longer form of his name would be Epaphroditus, but this is not the same Epaphroditus as mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. He is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7 in Colossians. And there he's described by Paul as a fellow servant, syndulos. He labored as a slave with Paul. In Philemon 23, he is called a fellow prisoner, so he experienced suffering with Paul in ministry. And then for the Colossians in 1:7, he's described as a faithful minister of these people in Colossae. He had carried out ministry with those in this community and actually in communities nearby as well, we'll learn. Now, the very limited information, those verses, Philemon 23, Colossians 1:7, and these verses is all we have about Epaphras. And that is a powerful clue to what we are to learn from this burst of biographical light concerning this man and concerning our ministry. We're going to learn how to engage in epaphrastic intercession. Okay? Remember that phrase. Epaphrastic intercession. Yes, I made the word up. Yes, I think it fits. He is a model intercessor. And really, men and women, he is presenting to us this crucial, private communication to God that is the blessed link between our impotence, which we face every day of our lives, and the omnipotence of God, which can change and will change everything in dealing with people. Here's a bit of revelatory information. People are stubborn. People are hard to change. People are slow to change. Talk to any pastor in the room. Talk to the pastors who are visiting, taking the doctor ministry class. They'll give testimony right now. They'll stand up and tell you that's true. And they're not pessimistic guys, at least as far as I know. Most of these guys aren't. But God transforms people in answer to prayer. Now, how do we do this epaphrastic intercession, this model interceding? I want to suggest some things from these verses. Let's read them. 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And that's it. That's all there is. But men and women, there is a volume full in that brief biography. Here's what I think first we can pick up from this. to do epiphrastic intercession, you must adopt a manner of life that allows for and encourages intercession. Is that really here? I think it is here. You know, this is a lot like looking, when we talk about intercessory prayer and the impact of it, it's like looking at the top of a building. There's a whole lot that went before the top of the building. It's like the final close in the lengthy, many-hour-long surgery of a heart surgeon when he sews up that wound. Well, there were probably lots of heart surgeries before that, and there were definitely many, many, many years of training before that successful close. There is a manner of life, a pattern of life, that allows us to really be effective, to be epiphrastic in our intercession. I think the first part of it, this manner of life, is ministry to and spiritual intimacy with those we are close around, those that we are in the midst of. Would you notice it says of Epaphras, who is one of you, who is one of you? Now, that's not a long phrase, but that, and we know from 1:7 that he was a faithful minister to these people. He was in their midst. He had knowledge of them, their needs, physical, financial, spiritual. You know what that suggests to me? He asked questions and he listened. He was a faithful shepherd. He watched to see what the concerns, the burdens, the needs of the people were. He had knowledge of the church. And so we're encouraged in him and through him to have knowledge of our church, of the people of God, knowledge of our friends, knowledge of our teachers, knowledge of our fellow students. You know, you can be in a crowd, you can be in a group, in a student body, in a church, and be alone, can't you? Be isolated. You can wall yourself off, walk in, walk out, walk in, walk out, and know virtually nothing about the people in your assembly. Now, I'm not talking about those very, very large churches where, you know, if somebody sits on the right hand of the church, you don't even know they're in the church. You know, it's the right-hand church and the left-hand church. I'm talking about people you can get to know, people you should get to know, people taking an aggressive approach in learning about people. So having spiritual intimacy with and knowledge of the burdens and concerns and needs of people, but there's something else about the manner of life that I want you to see. And I'll take you to verse 13 and the latter part of it, where the scriptures say, and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. There has to be vision beyond immediate ministry needs in order to really cultivate, I think, and follow the model of epiphrastic praying. Now, these three towns were in what's called the Lysis Valley. This is in southern central Turkey. And these two churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis, about 6 miles apart, both of them about 10 miles west of Colossae. But they were all ministries that this man had influence in, had done work in, was aware of. Did he plant the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis? Was he just a visiting preacher? Exactly, precisely, we don't know, but we know that he knew them, and we know that he prayed for them, and he sought God for them, and asked for God's favor in their lives. He had a concern for neighboring communities of believers, for ministries beyond the specific church he was ministering in. This is, I think, talking about or urging us to praying about those who are planting churches, other local assemblies, other pastors. You know, if we have a limited view and difficulties start where we in our ministry, that tends to discouragement. And if we have a limited view and we have no difficulties in our present ministry, that inclines to prayerlessness. But where we know of difficulties and needs, we rise to meet those needs by prayer, by intercession, in spite of the time, the distance, and the fact that we aren't actually physically present there, we can enter in, we can engage, we can have an effect on ministries and people far beyond our immediate circle. And so, what about praying for missionary agencies? What about praying for mission ministry leaders? What about those prayer letters, whether you receive them electronically or actual hard copy? These are all things that urge us to and call us to praying. Let me encourage you about MAP praying by intercession. Here's what you do. Get a map of the world. Open it up with all approximately 205 or 10 countries. That number always seems to be fluctuating. And pray for every country in the world and every ministry you know about in the world, every missionary you know serving in that place, or even if it's just generally for the body of Christ, for the spread of the gospel, for the upbuilding of the saints, for the prospering of the church. You can do that. This is a great opportunity for us to expand our vision and expand our ministry through epiphrastic intercession. Now, there has to be this manner of life where there is this spiritual knowledge and intimacy and there's this vision. But there also, I think, needs to be something else about this manner of life. And that is total devotion. Would you look at verse 12? It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. A doulos of Christ. That is a positional term. You know, the two chief terms for servant in the New Testament are diakonos and doulos. You know that. They're synonyms and similar in many ways. But doulos really speaks to this idea of a humble position and complete abdication of self-aggrandizement or advancement. But this same man is described not only a man as a man of humble devotion, as a servant of Christ, but as we've alluded to in 1:7, he's called a sundulos, a fellow servant. He was a man of cooperative devotion with other people. He didn't suffer from the Diotrephes complex that he always had to have the first place and the primary place. And in 1:7, he's also called a faithful minister of theirs. And there's the other term, diakonos. A faithful, consistently active person in his devotion. So you have humble devotion. You have cooperative devotion. You have active devotion. I mean, this man was a committed disciple. He was all out. He was total. There was nothing in him that served as a barrier to serious intercessory praying. Not a perfect man. But what I'm trying to say here is that his conscience was not a bad conscience concerning his own commitment. You know, he's praying fervently for other people and their needs. All the while, he knows about all his own reservations and all his own unwillingness to be completely committed and all out. And is it possible for people in the ministry to be like that, not all out? Well, I think it is. I'm sure it is. Now, we have a manner of life that helps us with epiphrastic praying, but I want you to see something else here, too, in this text. We can do this by understanding the true nature of ideal intercession. There's some things about intercession to understand. If we want to do something really well, we do have to have an ideal in mind about it, don't we? What does doing this thing really well look like? Because that's what we want to go after. So what does it look like? Well, would you notice that the text says in verse 12, he salutes, Paul says of Epaphras, he salutes you. He's concerned about you and interested in you, always laboring fervently for you. This is an ongoing, continual kind of praying. And it is, by the way, mentioned here that he was doing this in prayers, suggesting there wasn't just a one-time occurrence in the praying. This is reflective of Paul's comments in Romans 12:12, where he says, continuing instant in prayer, or right here in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer, or Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. In other words, in the language of the New Testament, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, always praying with prayers for you, like the widow in Luke 18, who came to that unjust judge and just kept asking. And that interesting example the Lord Jesus used, that the judge just gave up. You know, I'll let the woman have what she wants. You know, I can't stand this. And of course, God is not an unjust judge. He is the most just of all judges. The friend at midnight, as Jesus gave the example in Luke 11, who came and to his friend said, I have a visitor who's come. I don't have any bread in my house. Please wake up. Please help me with the bread. And the friend is disgusted. The guy's woken him up, gotten him out of bed. But because he's persistent, he gives him the bread. And in Matthew 7, what example does the Lord use for us there? But of the son who comes to a father, and the father is going to give him good gifts, is going to answer his prayers. He's not going to give him a snake. He's going to give him a fish. He's not going to give him a stone. He's going to give him bread. But this is all in the context of always praying, fervently seeking. So it is ongoing. This isn't just a passing fancy. This isn't just forgetting about what you're praying for. This is about marking it down. This is about returning to this item. It is about seeking God repeatedly. And it must be an intense effort with a specific goal. See that in verse 12? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently for you. And then later, when you look in the text of Scripture, you'll notice in verse 13, he says he has a great zeal for you. Well, it's like Paul with the Romans again in 15:30, where he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. Or the Lord Jesus is described in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, laboring fervently. This is a present participle, continually laboring fervently. Now, here's the picture. Everybody likes the Olympics, at least most people I know. They find something in it that they like. So, I mean, if you're American, that's kind of the way you are. And there are some things I enjoy more than others. And one that I enjoy is Olympic weightlifting. I have some kind of fantasy, you know, about that, I guess, or whatever. But I see these guys that come up to these bars with hundreds of pounds of weight. And they grab hold of the bar and, you know, they clean and they jerk it. And I mean, they're standing there, you know, and their arms are quivering. You just think any minute their arms are going to snap. They're just going to go out of joint. And then boom. Well, look it up in Bowerant and Gingrich. The term means strain every nerve. Fight. Struggle. It's labor that does not stop short of demanding the whole strength of a man. Now, this is not primarily physical, is it? This is a spiritual exercise. This is calling us to a kind of focus, a kind of intensity, a kind of determination in strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God as we seek to pray in ways and for what we don't know. This is beyond normal. When we talk about epiphrastic praying, we've got something else going on here than just kind of a normal, quiet, calm, I don't think loud in the sense of physically loud again in terms of decibels, men and women. But there is an intensity here and a focus here. This is a new dimension. I'm urging you to a new dimension. I'm urging you to a different kind of praying than you are accustomed to, than you know, than you engage in, always laboring fervently with great intensity. You know that feeling you have sometimes when you've prayed for something over and over and over again, and it's almost a feeling of resignation that, oh, well, you know, yeah, I'll pray again for that. You know, almost a half-heartedness while you're trying to faithfully pray for that thing. Thankfully, this example, this model is urging us to a different approach. And yet, while we're laboring fervently, in sharp contrast to that, notice something else about the nature of intercession. And it's wrapped up really in one little phrase. Fervently for you, verse 12, in prayers. In prayers. It is complete dependence on God. Now, actually, this is the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. But if you check things out in your synonymy of the Greek New Testament, you're going to learn that this is a word that focuses on God. The point is, God is the object. And that's the key, the one to whom we are praying. He's the answer. Famous little book by E.M. Bounds, most people know about it, Power Through Prayer. It makes the comment, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. I mentioned Campbell Morgan's book. He has this beautiful little statement at one point in the book. Prayer is the method of cooperation with deity. And a man who you're maybe not so familiar with, John Henry Jowett, who lived at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, well-known preacher, great expositor of Scripture, once said, "We are expected to be children of an enormous God confidence. We are to be children absolutely assured we are in communion with Christ and are even now receptive of His grace." So we adopt a manner of life that leads to this kind of praying. We understand the nature of ideal intercession from this model. And then to really pray in an epiphrastic way. We do this by knowing the guiding priority of intercession, which is spiritual stability. Look at verse 12, the end of it. "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That you may stand. Stability, spiritually, is the aim of epiphrastic praying. That you may stand firm, hold one's ground. Stand fast, no sliding back, no teetering, no stumbling, no collapsing. This is what we're praying for people. And why is it that we pray that for people? Because we know what we are. We know our flesh. We know our inclinations. As the hymn writer put it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O God, and seal it for thy courts above." But more specifically about this standing firm, it's standing firm in maturity. It says, stand firm, perfect. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. How is that? Well, Charles Hodge, of theological fame, put it this way. He, the Christian, is to be perfect as man, as God is perfect as God. And the perfection of man consists in being full of God. Well, since we're not God, what does that mean? Since we bear His image, though, though we are weak and frail. It means this, men and women. It means Hebrews 5:14. It means, but strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those of full age are who? They are those who have exercised their senses to discern between good and evil, and they choose the good and they shun the evil in everything, in attitude, in disposition, in relationship, in actions, in every way. Standing firm, steadfast in that kind of maturity. And more specifically, also, again, verse 12. The scriptures say, complete in all the will of God. Complete. Or, a good way to understand that is, fully assured in all the will of God. This is how we stand. Fully assured about the revealed word and will of God. We labor to know it, to understand it, so we are fully assured in its meaning. We are fully assured in the obeyed will of God. We have a good conscience because we are doing what God commands us to do. We are fully assured in the will of God in the sense of the specific will of God. We are living Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we may do the good works which He has created us for. What does that mean? That means we're maximizing our spiritual abilities and opportunities. It means we're investing for the greatest possible return. I often have, and you have had even now, I'm sure, people ask you, you know, how do I really understand the specific will of God for my life? Probably the most profound statement or passage in the Bible in the New Testament about the will of God specifically is Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, where we're told, invest on the basis of opportunity and ability for the greatest possible return spiritually in this life. Now, I know that what I've been telling you this morning is true. I know it because the Scripture says it. And I know it because I've experienced it. In Orlando right now, my mother, who is 90 years old, is lying silent, in pain, unable to move. She suffered a double stroke 3 weeks before my father died. But my mother's legacy is a legacy of intercession. Don't pity my mother. My mother's a modern-day Mary of Bethany, 3-4 hours a day in Scripture and in prayer for the last 30 to 40 years. When I rebelled as a boy, she prayed. I submitted. While I wandered, lost in sin for many years as a teenager, she prayed for my salvation. And on July 28, 1970, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone into my heart. I was saved. When I trusted Christ, she prayed I'd be called to the ministry. And I was. While I trained for the ministry, she prayed I would learn. And I tried. And while I've served, she has prayed daily for strength. And I have had strength. You can be like her. She's an epiphrastic intercessor. Just adopt the manner of life that encourages intercession. Understand the true nature of it and know the guiding priority of it. You can grow in epiphrastic intercession. Father, help us as we learn to pray as Epaphras prayed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.